The scripture reading we'll look at this evening is 2 John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John, starting at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds.
Three weeks ago, we talked about restoration and authority, explaining that the concept of restoration is one in which we return to that which is taught in the Scriptures. Now, we know that over a period of many centuries, there were many departures from the religion of Jesus Christ, as instituted by him and continually taught by the apostles. So the only thing that there was to do if people again wanted to please God is to go back to what the New Testament originally taught. And so that process began and it continues. Now, when I say it is continued, I did not mean that we haven't done anything. We have. We have restored truth concerning salvation. We have restored truth concerning worship. And I would say most New Testament doctrines we have reasserted and reestablished as they are taught in the New Testament. But there is always the risk of becoming dogmatic without evaluating what the Scriptures teach, or where the Scriptures allow flexibility, we just say, no, it's not that way, it's this way, and we may tend to bind opinions. Or we could go the other direction and say, well, the Bible teaches this, but I think we can be a little looser than that and then try to go off and not remain firm where the Bible would encourage us to be firm. So there are always dangers of going one direction or the other. So even if we have restored, and I think we have what the Bible teaches, nevertheless, we must always be vigilant over those matters. We might hold to the truth and forget about having the proper attitude, or we might deviate by putting sincerity above truth. Both are essential. You cannot hold on to one and discard the other. But sometimes that type of thinking and practice does occur. The point then is that the church must be constantly vigilant and make sure that we evaluate where we are spiritually to make sure that we have not departed to the right or to the left, which is a principle, by the way, that dates all the way back to God as he talked with Joshua, as Joshua was about to assume leadership over the nation of Israel. Notice in Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, the exhortations that God gives to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance in the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Now notice he did not say that you should do some of the law. Notice the word all. That you should do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So just as Joshua had to continually evaluate to make sure they were in the proper way and had not departed to the right or the left, so do we. This has always been something that God's people need to be sure about, that they are doing and following God correctly. So that is a biblical principle. Now, this evening we want to talk about progressivism, as you have in the sheet, in the bulletin. Both politically and spiritually, generally speaking, people do not like to be called the L word, liberal. Too many people know that this word is associated with a break from past standards and values. So they prefer to call themselves progressives, because after all, who can be against progress? So that's a much better term, and that's why many people choose to be called that. However, let's look at the definition of progress. That word is found in 2 John 9 through 11, depending on your translation. There are actually two different verbs that are found in Greek manuscripts. One is selected by the King James and the New King James, and that is the word transgress. So oftentimes when you hear 2 John 9, you may hear somebody say, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ." However, there is a better word in that passage which is found in more manuscripts and seems to have better evidence, and that is the Greek verb proago, which literally means goes onward. And that is the definition of progress. But in this case, being progressive is not good, because the one who is progressive does not abide in the gospel of Christ. He has gone onward. He has gone beyond what the gospel of Christ teaches. He has gone on past it and is in uncharted territory. The two verbs are describing the same act, this one and the one that follows it, which is abides not in the doctrine of Christ. One is stated positively and the other negatively. One goes onward, and that sounds good, going onward. That always sounds like the right thing to do, doesn't it? But it's not in this case, as we've already shown. And to supplement that, the negative concept is they abide not in the doctrine of Christ. So they have left what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught, and they have gone onward, and they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, this kind of movement is in the wrong direction. They may call it progress, but it's definitely going in the wrong direction. They leave and they go onward, and we're reminded of what John says in his first epistle, John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. And so that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Well, we'd like to identify some of the marks of progressive churches, because sometimes we travel and we don't really know what we're going to find anymore when we visit someplace. Preferably, we try to find out something ahead of time. But if that is not possible, or if something comes up on the spur of the moment, here are some ways to identify progressive churches. Number one, one of the things that you often hear is, well, I used to believe like you do. Whenever you hear that on the part of somebody, just mark it down. That's a flag. They probably consider themselves progressive and have gone on from where you are. I remember one of our young men went to a congregation in New York City, and he had about a three-hour discussion after Wednesday night Bible study because women were involved in leadership roles. And he heard that. Well, I used to believe like you do. The same thing can be said of those in 1 John 2:19. Yeah, we used to believe like you did. But what some people do is say, well, I have evolved. I have grown. I have matured. That is just simply rot. There's not a word of truth in that. They have not grown. They have digressed and departed from the Scriptures. Everyone from Carl Ketcherside to Leroy Garrett to Rubel Shelley to Mac Deaver has said that same thing. In fact, Johnny Robertson quoted what Mac Deaver said at the end of a debate. Somebody brought up and said, well, you believe in Holy Spirit baptism. And Johnny had it on tape where Mac said, that's a lie. I do not believe in Holy Spirit baptism. Whoever says that is just totally wrong and misrepresenting me. So that was played with the debate at Ben Vick. And Mac got up and said, well, that was true at the time, but I've evolved. I've changed. That's what everybody says who departs from the truth. Yes, we should grow as Christians. We certainly don't want to indicate that that should not be the case. And we should change in positive ways. But everyone who has changed substantially, and we're not talking about being a better Christian, about taking maybe more seriously some of the commands. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who has made a substantial change, whether it involves leadership in the church or any other topic, having a more loose view of salvation and all of that, they should be able to say, look, here's what I used to believe, and here's what I believe now, and here is why. But so often, they don't ever get around to that. Now, you know, Paul recognized that that needed to be done. Everybody knew he used to persecute Christians. But he could get up and speak before people and say, yes, I used to persecute Christians, but now I am a believer, and here's why. He told people what the difference was. Whenever somebody has a fundamental change in what they believe, they need to be able to explain it to people. So that's number one. You oftentimes hear those types of comments. Well, I used to believe like you do. Number two, progressives prefer hearing lessons about Jesus to an in-depth analysis of what he actually taught. They do not care about hearing about the church. They do not care about hearing about acceptable worship. They mostly just want to hear some things about Jesus, period. Once a member of the church said they really enjoyed it when I preached about Jesus. And I wondered, well, did they not enjoy hearing about the salvation that he gave his life for on the cross to obtain? Did they not think that was important somehow? Or other things that Jesus taught? One heretic said, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could argue about whether to have instrumental music or not. Really? Did Jesus die on the cross so that we could argue about circumcision? Paul seems to have done a lot of arguing about circumcision because it was being demanded by some in the church in the first century without God's authority. Yes, Jesus died on the cross so that people would believe the truth no matter what it involves. The reason Paul didn't talk any about instrumental music is because there wasn't anything to have a conversation over. Neither he nor Jesus nor the apostles nor any of the churches used it So he really didn't need to make any arguments. Rather, he just said, here is why we sing, here's the purpose of singing, and we need to teach and speak and admonish one another. So that's number two. Number three, like political liberals, progressives who oftentimes resort to name-calling. They may refer to Christians as backwoods, bitter clingers, out of touch, still in the last century, or those who live in flyover country. If you've never heard that before, you know all of the people with brains live on the East Coast or the West Coast, and the rest of those poor rubes are in flyover country. You don't really stop and visit those people. They're backwards. They're ignorant. That's the way a lot of the political liberals view those people in the heart of the country. Religious liberals have their own derogatory terms that they like to use, like legalist. If you're in a discussion with somebody and they cannot meet the biblical argument that you're giving them, then chances are they'll say, well, you're just a legalist. They will shy away from verses like Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They don't believe that. They don't believe you must do the will of the Father. They believe that God is so gracious that he will save you whether you do his will or not. That's their attitude. They probably are not going to quote Hebrews 5:9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Because they're not big on obedience. They're big on grace, but they're not big on obedience. They don't like to hear about obedience. And even though you're quoting the scripture, they'll still say, well, you're just a legalist. True, there is such a thing as legalism. Legalism is basically heartless Christianity, where the spirit of love and generosity are absent. Legalists do exist in the church just as racists exist in the world. But it is not appropriate to call everybody who disagrees with you a racist or a legalist. But those are the tactics that they generally resort to. Number four, progressives want to extend the boundaries of Christ's kingdom to embrace those whom he did not include. The Bible teaches that there is only one way to become part of the kingdom. There is only one way of salvation. Notice John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, which contains the conversation with Nicodemus, which you'll notice came at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not at the end. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we have that in verse 3. We also have it basically repeated in verse 5. There is one way to have salvation, and that is to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. That is how one enters the body of Christ. One enters by being baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, and that's the only way in. Now, people in various parts of the country are teaching otherwise, and on television and on radio. They're teaching there are other ways to become part of the kingdom of God without being born again, or they just simply redefine what it means to be born again. They understand that as just saying, oh, I want Jesus in my life, and he comes in and voila, you're born again. But that's not how Jesus defined it, is it? He defined it with water. But progressives want to include those who have been baptized who have not been baptized for the proper reason. They may have been immersed, but they have not been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They were immersed for some other reason. In fact, I have an entire book by Leroy Garrett to that effect. And in the final analysis, he says you don't even have to be immersed, that God will accept people anyway. When I was told about the Joplin Unity Summit back in 1984, I thought that it was something that all were invited to. I soon found out that was not the case when I showed up. It just so happens I had a friend who was living in Joplin, and so we planned a vacation to be there at that time. And the first evening, where everybody was invited to gather together and hear lectures, I went. And I asked our guy, the guy for representing Churches of Christ, if I could participate during the week in the various groups. There were 10 groups that had been formed, which were to have 10 members each. And by the way, if I haven't said it, there were 50 people invited from the Churches of Christ and 50 invited from the Independent Christian Church, groups that use instrumental music. So 10 per group. There were some who were not able to attend, so they had a few vacancies in some of the groups. And we asked our guy if I could take the place of one of those who couldn't make it. And he said absolutely not. Those groups had been handpicked, and no one else was invited to a cup. So the next morning I was sitting there when, after the first speech, some of the groups were meeting, and the president of Ozark Bible College, Ken Eidelman, their guy, came up and said, "Hey, would you like to be in a group?" I said, "Well, sure." So from that point on, I got to be part of the discussion groups. Now, in the discussion groups, one of the Christian church preachers said, "You know, our fellowship ought to be broader than those who are in this room." And what did he mean by that? Well, actually, he was asked what he meant by that. And he said, "Well, Baptists also immerse." So he was thinking we ought to fellowship Baptists besides one another. And I immediately thought, well, Jehovah's Witnesses immerse, Mormons immerse. Should we just fellowship everybody who immerses? Or is there not a particular reason for immersion that needs to be part of it? As per, for example, Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5. We are baptized into his death when we are baptized. Or Acts 2 and verse 38. Be baptized for the remission of sins. How is that for a reason? And, you know, nobody really who studies the Bible very closely has any excuse for missing the purpose of baptism. The first time you're introduced to John, what do you read? He came out into the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we see Jesus doing the same thing, and we see the apostles preaching that message on the day of Pentecost. How can you miss that? That baptism is for the remission of sins. Well, in Texas, we had a college student whose father and mother came to visit us periodically. Her mother was a member of the church. The father was not. He had never been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He had been baptized as a Baptist. So one morning they had been visiting the church in their locality about an hour away, and he was talking to the preacher and said that he would like to be considered as a member there. He would like to begin that process. So the preacher asked him, and he said, well, he'd been baptized as a Baptist, and the preacher started to say, well, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And of course, he had heard that preached before when visiting us. But one of the elders spoke up and said, oh, he can just be a member. He doesn't need to be baptized again. Fortunately, the man said, they're not teaching the truth here, so he left that group and went somewhere else that believed the truth concerning what baptism is concerning. So that's mark number four. Number five is a spirit of ecumenism, that is, in joining with the denominations in some sort of work effort. However, we should not do anything that puts us on an equality with denominations, because we are not a denomination and we are not on equal footing with them. And therefore, we should shy away from doing anything with them that implies any kind of equality. We are the church that was authorized by Jesus Christ, over which he is head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And denominations are not authorized religious groups. They were begun by men, and Christ does not recognize them because they are not his. They belong to the men who began them, not to Christ, who died for the church. They do not teach the truth regarding salvation. They do not teach the truth regarding worship. And they do not teach the truth regarding New Testament doctrine. But those who are progressive want to have more and more fellowship with those groups. It's one of the marks of progressivism. Number six, many are eager to eliminate the Church of Christ from the sign that identifies us. Max Licato, who has been working with the Oak Hills Church of Christ for, probably 20 or 25 years in San Antonio, they took Church of Christ off the sign. They're just now known as the Oak Hills Church. I'm glad they did, because they are not the same as us. They are following some of the same denominational doctrines that Max Licato has been teaching. They went out from us, but they are not of us. And of course, as you know, the Metro Church of Christ is now just called Metro. The Central Church of Christ in Cocoa is now Christ Central Church. Many of these who are progressive do not want to be associated with the rest of us, who I'm sure they would call legalists. Sometimes some brethren have chosen names like the Christ Chapel or Faith Chapel or the Community Church or something like that, but they do not want to be associated with us any longer, which is good, since we are not the same any longer. Number seven, there is an emphasis on the social gospel. Helping people replaces evangelism. Now, it's true, both can be done the way God defined it in the New Testament. But salvation is the most important thing. I noticed last night I was proofreading a chapter not yet available by Lee Moses, who held a gospel meeting for us about 5 years ago. And his chapter for the upcoming Bellevue lectureship book is the social gospel. And he gives a definition here. The philosophy of these professed Christians, whose conception of Christianity is that the major significance of the gospel is related to the needs of this present world, and the gospel preaching should be designed to correct the ills of this present life with only a passing reference to life beyond the grave, if there be any such life. Now, he goes on to establish all of this throughout his lectures and gives the history of the social gospel movement and all of that. But I thought this was particularly interesting. One of the founders of the social gospel movement wrote this: the Bible is not an infallible book. The book is not infallible historically. It is not infallible scientifically. It is not infallible morally. And so there is an emphasis totally away from the Bible and salvation to an emphasis just purely upon this life, We ought to be standing up for and righting wrongs and correcting injustices and feeding people and clothing people. This is the only task that is important to these people. And the concept of sin and salvation just simply does not matter to them. Of course, you will know that Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "Go ye into all the world and clothe everybody. Go into all the world and feed everybody." No, there is a basic need of getting rid of sin and having salvation. Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned." Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. He did not come to take care of every physical need of every person on earth. John 18:36. Now that is not a license to not be compassionate or not to do good. Obviously the New Testament teaches that we should, but it does not replace the need that men have for salvation. That is the primary concern that the Lord's church ought always to have. Number 8, those who are progressives believe they are superior to all the rest of us. Now, they will talk about how they love everybody. And they will say that, but then watch what they do. They spend a lot of time mocking those whom they love, according to their own words. A number of years ago, one of our brothers in Peoria and I went to hear Carl Ketcherside speak. And he spoke for over an hour about how he used to be a legalist, but he had evolved. And he had changed, and he had grown into the loving person he now was. So after it was over, Don went up to him and said, "How can you write these things?" And he said, "I didn't write that." And Don says, "Well, I got your article right here." And he just turned around and stomped off, and that was the last we saw of him. That's how loving some liberals are. They like to talk about love, but they don't practice love. They like to talk about how they have changed and grown and matured, and then they act like that. No, they have not grown. They have departed from the Word of God. So those are some ways then we can know what is going on when people call themselves progressive. And it's also a way that, you know, when you start seeing those types of things showing up, that's a mark of progressivism. And they have gone beyond what the Scriptures teach. They have gone onward and not abided in the gospel of Christ. This evening, if you have never obeyed the gospel and you know what you need to do, we invite you to come, answer the invitation. Or if you have not been living as you ought, we invite you to begin doing what's right all over again and come back to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, while we stand and while we sing.
Tis a fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? Tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come? to the fountain free. Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, for no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its cream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Please be seated. If you've not had an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's been left prepared before us. We'll sing the verse number 3 of hymn number 155. Hymn number 155. We'll sing verse number 3. While we're singing this song, you may proceed to the first pew to be served the Lord's Supper.
In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died, to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling